with my prayers. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessedness to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessedness to those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessedness to the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessedness to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessedness to the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessedness to the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessedness to the makers of peace, for they will be called sons of God. Blessedness to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a companionship. You're persecuted, prophets were persecuted. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, becomes tasteless, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they take a lamp and light it and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to the entire household. Let your light," don't make it, just "let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Lord, we have a few minutes to finish these characteristics of conduct for those who are truly repenters, and it's summed up by, "You are salt, you are light." So I pray that you would help us as we think through this passage, "You are salt, you are light," thinking through it in the light of history, thinking through it in the light of Scripture, thinking through it in the light of our own personal church, thinking through it in the light of our own personal lives. And so, Lord, we need the great illuminator, which is the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts and minds to behold wondrous things. Teach us, we pray. If not, Lord, we leave empty. And you said, "Blessedness to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We salivate for truth. Some people salivate for the world. Lust, drink, impurities, hatefulness, envy, strife. Lord, by the grace of God, because of the Holy Spirit, we thirst for you. I pray that you would give us satisfaction this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't take my computer with me when I travel. So when I come back, one of the first things I do is open it up. And when I open up the computer, there I hit this little button that says send and receive. And I wait for 5 minutes as things download. Amazing things download. Amazing things are very quickly deleted. But I think it's interesting, as I have been reading through some of your emails to me from the last few weeks, I've now preached 3 messages on these verses, that I was going to move to verses 17 this morning, but I will say that the Spirit of God used some of you to redirect my thinking. In your bulletin, there's a little gold sheet, if you want to pull that out, it's a worksheet that you can take home with you. But there are some thoughts on there that you may just want to follow along. At the very bottom, there's a couple of fill-in-the-blanks. I hope we'll be able to do that. If not, I'll have to have the secretary post them, so that you might be able to fill them in. But at the very top, there are some questions that are coming my way, questions that maybe I could summarize in this way as I preached this last week. You are salt, you are light, which is the sum total of these 8 characteristics that really are befitting repenters. If somebody truly repents, 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then those who repent will have certain qualities of life that distinguish them from the world so much so that they become salt and they become light. Qualities like humility, blessed are the poor in spirit. Qualities like meekness, qualities like makers of peace, qualities like pure in heart. These are all a result of taking Jesus literally in chapter 4 and verse 17. You want me? You want my kingdom? Then repent. Have a change of heart, a change of mind. So when you look at these incredible statements, you are salt of the earth, you are light of the world, as I spent about 45 minutes last week talking about this, your questions come back. Questions like this, and I've typed some of them in for you that might summarize. Since we are called salt and light by Christ, why does it seem we are so inconsequential, insignificant, and small? Are we today really accomplishing anything for the cause of Christ? Can revival ever happen again in our land on a national scale if we truly repent? Can it really happen? Let me just say to you, men and women, that you know what revival is? Revival is when we really take Matthew 5 literally. That is revival. And to whom is Jesus speaking? He is not speaking to the intelligentsia. He is not speaking to the scribes and to the Pharisees as such. He is speaking to a bunch of common people who have not yet decided if they're really going to go all out for Christ. They are called disciples in verse number 1, but I think this is a non-technical term at this juncture in Jesus' ministry. They are following him probably for what they can get. They're not really following him for who he is. I find myself that way. How about you? But when I look at this whole concept, I want to remind us that when you read this particular passage in front of you, and we talk about revival, we talk about, well, you know, it seems like the people of Christ are getting so small, and it seems like the world is just exploding on us, and there's no thought of Christianity, there's no thought of true biblical literacy. I mean, how do we view this? So I've given you three little instructional statements that are there in front of you. If you don't have it, it says this. 1, be careful. 2, be aware. And 3, be discerning. I want to give you these three things so that I might encourage you when I read through the scriptures. And Jesus looks at a multitude of people who, I don't know how many of those are really committed yet, very few I would believe. And he looks at a multitude of people and he says to them, you are salt, you on earth, and you are light in the world. And they look at themselves and go, wow, me? I mean, how can that be? Nobody knows my name. I want us to be very careful. I want us to be very careful, as I note here, of what I would call the Elijah syndrome. The Elijah syndrome is found in a couple of verses in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. You may want to turn back there with me real quickly. In chapter 17 and 18 are powerful statements on this great man, Elijah. And Elijah in chapter 17 is told by the Lord in verse number 1 to go stand before King Ahab and tell him that there will not be dew or rain these years except at my word. You stand before the king and stand before all of his people there and say to them, no rain until I say. And as you read through chapter 17, you begin to see that that's exactly what happened. And we find out a little later there's over 3 years without rain. And then finally, we turn to chapter 18, and there's Elijah. He had just stood before the king. Now, chapter 18, stands before all the people of Israel. As he stands before all the people of Israel, he's on Mount Carmel, and there's 450 prophets of Baal on one side. There's Elijah on the other, all by himself. I mean, this guy has done some incredible exploits. Standing before the king and said, no rain, it didn't rain. Standing before all the people of Israel, and he says to them that they are to choose this day whom they will serve. If the Lord be God, follow him. Baal be God, follow him. But then Elijah slips in verse number 22 of chapter 18. In fact, if you look at verse 21, you see a powerful statement. In verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. What a statement. And the people answered him not a word. They were silent. And then Elijah slips. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Here's 450 of Baal. Look at me. I'm all by myself. And whoever can call down fire from heaven, and God answers in this way, let's let this God be God. So you have quite a mixture here of Elijah being Elijah and God doing what he wants to do and the people just not saying a word. Until at the end of chapter number 18, verse 38 and 39 and 40, you find that fire does fall. It consumes the wood. The people see it. They fall on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they say. And Elijah takes 450 prophets down and kills them. And chapter 19, verse 1 says, and Ahab told his wife Jezebel, and that's all it took. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. It was one thing to stand on Mount Carmel and to say, I alone. It's another thing to hear the dripping words of hatred from the lips of Jezebel and says, you will not be living tomorrow at this time. So Elijah takes off, and he goes a day's journey in verse number 4, and he sits down under a tree, and he prays, and this is what he prays. God, thank you for showing yourself mighty through me. I bless your name. Amen. No, that's not the Hebrew either. The English, it says, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life. And he lay down and slept. A second time, God wakes him up after he'd eaten, gives him some food. He rises and eats, and he goes 40 days and 40 nights in the strength, and he begins now to lead Elijah down the pathway. Verse 9. And he went into a cave and spent a night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and now they want my life. And God deals with him in a very powerful way. In chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, but God's voice was not there. He comes by with an earthquake, and his voice was not there. He comes by with a fire, he's not there. This still small voice, and he's there. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? End of verse 13, verse 14. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your hosts. They killed your prophets of the sword. I alone am left, and they come and they want to seek and take my life. Elijah had this memorized. He's used it now for quite some time. And he was believing his own press reports. I'm the only one. And so the Lord says to him, okay, this is what I want you to do. I've got some ministry for you. I want you to go over here to Syria. I want you to go over here to Israel. Then I want you to go down to see Elisha. And verse 17. Or verse 18, and oh, by the way, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And that was it. Paul picks this up in Romans in chapter 11 as he asks this question, has God forgot his people whom he foreknew? And to develop the wonderful doctrine of the election of grace, he uses this particular narrative with Elijah, who has said, I'm the only one, and God says, I always have a remnant of influence. You know what the problem was with Elijah? The problem was with Elijah is like with us today, is that we pass judgment based solely on what we see with our human eye. See, we can't see into the souls of people. You hear somebody curse and somebody say something in front of you, and it looks like they're just like it's an impregnable wall, and so I have to go another direction. But you have no idea that in their soul is a vacuum for God crying out for reality. They want to see how you're going to respond. And so whenever we begin to look outwardly rather than upwardly, we look outwardly and we begin to say, well, you know, the world is so bad and people are doing this and people are doing that, and look at the church on the television here, and look at the church on the radio over here, and look at this pamphlet here. I mean, it seems like, well, who knows God? Are we the only ones? We're finding ourselves in Elijah syndrome. God always has a remnant. He said this, and he said it to his disciples. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will what? Now, that's a very interesting way of saying something. Now, I want you to think through with me in Matthew. There's a way that you can take this. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what Jesus is saying? The gates of Hades is a city, and I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to use my church to make significant impact in the world. And so it's a picture of soldiers running to the gates with some battering ram, and they're going to bust down that gate, and they're going to get in, they're going to rescue. Jesus says to the disciples, okay, here's Hades, and here are the gates, but I want you to know something. I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to use my soldiers, I'm going to use my people to stand on the outside, and they're going to have a battering ram, and they're going to come against those gates, and they're going to rescue people. And as they rescue people, I want you to know that the gates of Hades are not strong enough to keep my people out. That's the image. When you say, when Jesus said that I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, what's the image that comes to your mind? The image is not the church has the gates. The image is Hades has the gates. And so it is no wonder in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to commission his disciples in his second message. Remember, there are five messages in Matthew. And in the second message, he's going to commission them. He's going to say to them, now this is what I want you to do, but I want you to understand, you're going like sheep against a bunch of wolves. I mean, what possibility is that? Sheep, wolf. Who's going to win? I would dare say, on a human level, wolf wins every time. But you see, Jesus is not interested on how you view things. He's not interested on how I view things. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, and you begin to look on a horizontal fashion and you say, we're so small and inconsequential, and we, how can we do this? And the church is getting smaller. I would say this. It may not be a bad idea for the church to get smaller, because when it gets smaller, it gets stronger. And the battering ram is going to be used by God himself to come in full strength against the gates of Hades. And guess what? The gates of Hades are not going to win. The gates are going to be opened, and souls are going to be rescued, and they're going to be taken out of this world and placed, immersed, spirit baptism, into the church. And God is going to do something with these people to show himself mighty. God always has a remnant. And so don't say, well, and I think there are some people that, well, you know, the problem is just everybody's not an independent fundamental Baptist. Well, let me tell you something. That may not be such a bad thing. You see, I am this by conviction. I'm a historic fundamentalist. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I don't back down from that. But let me tell you something. Before any of those convictions, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And through my hermeneutical understanding of truth, I have come to these other positions of life. But the number one issue in my life is that Christ dominates me. How about you? You see, this is where we are, brothers and sisters. I think that there are many people who look at this phrase in Matthew 5, and I am not, by the way, this is not to correct improper thinking on certain individuals who send me notes. I want you to send me notes. Okay, don't say, oh boy, if I send Pastor Daniel a note, ask him a question, I become next sermon's illustration. No, I'm not going to use you as an illustration. But I think that there is this temptation to look at the world and say, the world is really bad. Okay. By the way, God did make that statement once, and he brought a flood. Only 8 people survived it. We've got more than 8 people in this building. I mean, 8 people in the whole world survived the flood because God said, your wickedness is continually bad. Your intents and your thoughts are constantly going after self. So I'm going to destroy it. So I just say to you, brothers and sisters, be careful, because when you read Matthew in chapter 5, I think it's very important that you understand what the text is saying here. When Jesus is looking at a motley group of people who are not yet even formed, he doesn't have his own 12 disciples at this point yet, not until chapter 10. He's got a few disciples. We saw that at the end of chapter 4. But he doesn't have all 12 of them, and they're just learning the ropes. And he says, you're salt and you're light. I mean, none of these are leaders in Galilee. None of these are leaders along the Jordan. None of these are leaders out in Jerusalem. I mean, they're nobodies. They're coming from all walks of life, according to chapter 4, verse 23 to 25. Great multitudes. So be careful how you view. Don't view your world like Elijah, where Elijah got a little bit caught up with self. And because he got caught up with self, he began to base judgment totally on what he could see. And God said, no, sir. No, sir. Don't you do that based upon what you see. I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I said. I want you to go to Syria and do this. I want you to go to Israel and do this. I want you to go to get Elisha and do this. And by the way, I want you to understand, I still have 7,000 people who have not bent their knee to Baal. So be careful. Number two, be aware. I want you to be aware of something, brothers and sisters. Not just to be careful with the Elijah syndrome and say, woe is me. But I want you to be aware. I want you to be aware of a very important parable that is also explained by Christ in Matthew 13. So turn to Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at this parable. It's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. So I want us to be aware of this parable. It'll help us when we consider where we are today. And that's the purpose of these parables, by the way. As we await what God is going to do in setting up Christ upon the throne. In chapter 13, verse 24, you find this parable. It says, he put forth another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, and the tares also appeared, so the servants of the owner come running to him and said, sir, didn't we sow good seed in your field? How is it that we have tares? How do we have weeds? They said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, what do you want us to do? Go and gather them up. And he said, no, lest while you gather the tares, that's the weeds, you'll also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the weeds, the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them. Then gather the wheat to my barn. Save them. He explains in verse 36. His disciples ask him, saying, could you explain the tares of the field, the wheat? We're having a hard time with this. And so Jesus said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, here it is, as the weeds are gathered and burned in fire, so will be the end of the age. The Son of Man will gather, send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, there is a shining taking place now, but it will not even compare with the shining of the city. And I gave you a couple of thoughts underneath there on your little worksheet to think through the wheat and the tares. And these are not overwhelming thoughts, but they're thoughts as you go through there, you see things. One, letter A, that there will be tares among the wheat. That's the bottom line. Wherever there's wheat, there's going to be weeds. It's the most amazing thing how you can go out and work on, for me, it's Martha's Vineyard. I go out to Martha's Vineyard, and as I work in her place, we will toil to do everything we can. We stir up the soil. You put all the stuff in it. You put your line. You do all of that stuff. And you walk out there almost the very next day, and there's a weed. I see nothing but a weed. And if you go out there a couple days later, there's more weeds and more weeds and more weeds. And I have figured that the best usage for a weed whacker is just that. Nothing else grows in there. But the most amazing thing is this. Wherever there's wheat, there's going to be weeds. And Jesus has placed this on a spiritual level because he has said in verse 37 and 38 and 39, he has told us that the good seed, the wheat, is going to be the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are going to be the wicked people. The second thing that I think is important from this is what I've said in letter B, that there are so many tares that to uproot the tares would disturb the crop. I mean, everywhere you turn, nothing but weeds. I mean, hey, men and women, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet in Matthew 13. And he's just telling you that wherever you turn, you're just going to see the sons of the devil everywhere. Incredibly so. The third thing that I note that I think is highly significant in this parable is that the text does not say to the wheat, wheat, change the tares. This is a human impossibility. I have yet to see a weed become a tomato plant. I have yet to see a weed become a pepper. I have yet to see any of that take place. A weed is a weed, and wheat is wheat. And the text does not say that, okay, if you get a whole bunch of wheat together, then maybe all of the wheat, with all of their glory and power, can change a few weeds around them. It would be so much easier, brothers and sisters, be so much easier if there could be a field of wheat. And right next to the field of wheat, we put all of the weeds. Everybody that wants to be a weed, you go here. Everybody that wants to be wheat, you go here. And if you want to be a weed, just plant yourself and grow and have a marvelous time. I won't disturb you. But that's not what happens. What happens is you got the wheat, and they got the weeds among the wheat. And that's exactly what is taking place here in the parable. That please understand, in the time as we're waiting for Christ to sit upon the throne and to be king, that until that time takes place, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of weeds, and they're not going to be content to be over here and have their own little plot and say, we love our false doctrine. We love the way that we're doing things. And just leave us alone, and we'll leave you alone. No, that's not the way it's going to be. You see, this is a human impossibility that wheat or tares become wheat unless God does something on the realm of the miraculous. And he is allowing the sons of Satan to become regenerate because of their repentance. And then all of a sudden, that which was a weed now will become wheat. It's a human impossibility. But I think it's important to understand that when a weed comes in, that there's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. I can't. There isn't one message I can preach that will change a weed to wheat. There isn't one song that I can sing that will move a weed's emotions so that now they're going to turn themselves through their crying into a wheat. There's nothing that can happen that way. The only way that a tear is to become wheat is if God miraculously superintends and repentance and regeneration take place, and now all of a sudden that which was a weed, which all of us were, have a good week. And the last thing that I would just say to you very quickly is this, is that there will be a future harvest and a future judgment. Make no mistake about that. There's a future harvest and a future judgment, and that future harvest and judgment sort of all come together in this, that all of the weeds are going to be bundled up and they're going to burn forever, and then the wheat is going into my barn, and they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Once the judgment and the harvest takes place, that's it. They remain. So I want you to be aware. We're going to be careful that we're not in an Elijah syndrome. We're just viewing things on a natural plane. We're going to be also very aware of the fact that Jesus has stated that those who are truly wheat have been regenerated and want to have characteristics of regeneration, and you see their life, their salt, and their light. Everywhere you turn, they're going to be angels of light who have morphed, but yet really they're angels of darkness, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The third thing that I would say to you is this. I want you to not just to be careful and to be aware, but I also want you to be discerning, because it is very difficult in the day and age in which we live to distinguish between what is truly revival and what is what Ian Murray calls revivalism. What is revival? Look at your note. This is revival. Revival is the Holy Spirit's genuine change of one's heart That's called, by the way, repentance. That leads to a change of conduct. And you see that in Matthew chapter 5. You see now they're humble and they're mourning and they're meek and they're hungry for righteousness and they're merciful and a pure in heart and they're peacemakers. You see that in their conduct. And this will lead to an influence of culture so that they become literally salt and light in the world used by God. We talked last week about you are dispensers of grace. This is one of the ways God dispenses his common grace, grace that's universal, so that those who are the salt and light are those who are maintaining the things that we find out here in verse number 3 down to verse number 10 of chapter 5, that they're going to keep their eyes where they need to be and their hearts where it needs to be. And they're going to, as it says in the rest of the text, their yeses are going to be yeses. Their noes are going to be noes. And respect other people's marriages. Respect their own marriage. They're not going to hate in their heart. They want to reconcile with their brother. They want to be very careful with their adversaries. I mean, on and on it goes. They're not doing eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What they're doing is they're saying, hey, listen, if you want this, I'll go the extra mile with you. You see, this is salt and light, and only the Spirit can do that. And I think that the essence of the Sermon on the Mount, for me, as I look at the essence of the Sermon on the Mount, it is preaching. That's what Christ is doing here. It is preaching / teaching. It is the Word of God properly understood. He does that 6 times here. You've heard it said. Now let me explain it to you. It's the Word of God properly understood. It is repentance. And then there's a genuine, lasting human change that takes place. I have been reading, if I can find it here, I've been reading a little bit on Ian Murray's Jonathan Edwards. I thought it was interesting. Page 126, 127, as he talks about preaching and things around us, and I'd like to just read just a few sentences from you from Jonathan Edwards. He writes this about in the late 1730s. It says, an increase in speculative knowledge in divinity is not what is so much needed by our people as something else. Men may abound in this sort of light, but never have any heat. How much has there been of this sort of knowledge in the Christian world in this age? Exclamation point. Was there ever an age, remember now he's thinking of 1730s, was there ever an age wherein strength and penetration of reason, extent of learning, exactness of distinction, correctness of style, clearness of expression did so abound? And yet, was there ever an age wherein there has been so little sense of the evilness of sin and so little love to God, heavenly mindedness, and holiness of life among the professors of true religion? Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. And they stand in greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the tendency to do this. You know, how do you like Edwardian language? I mean, what he is saying is so powerful. See, it's okay for people to come to church and have their minds stimulated, but don't touch my heart. Because if your heart is ever touched, it will change your affections. And when it changes your affections, things are going to happen. And that's why Jesus said, when I come into the world, I'm literally going to hand a sword to every family, and that sword is going to divide. It could divide husband and wife. It could divide parents from children. It can divide grandparents from their grandchildren. It can divide nieces and cousins. Because when Jesus Christ touches your affections, you cannot go where you did before. Your affections will not let you. You want to drink now from the water of life. And you want to be there where Christ is. And so when it comes time to do certain things, you become very uncomfortable. And they say, well, we've done this for years. I know we've done it for years, but I can't now. Why can't you now? I don't see any policemen around you. It's not the police on the outside. It's Christ on the inside. And with Christ on the inside now, it's no longer a matter of just talking about religion. I mean, if you want to talk about religion, you can go to any shop you want to, and you will find a woman at the well who is living with her fifth or sixth guy who was able to converse with Jesus and say, oh, yeah, I see that you're a prophet also, and this is where we worship, and that's where you Jews worship. I mean, just like that, she can turn it on. And you can find it today, too. And they can turn it on. You want to talk about religion? We talk about religion. Talk about worship. I don't worship. One man said to me, my garden is my place of worship. You go to your church, and I'm here in my church. And you see, brothers and sisters, when Christ dominates the affections, then that means that you are going to hunger and thirst after something, someone, and it's going to be that which is truth and what's righteous. So revival is genuine change of your heart that will lead to a genuine change of conduct from pride to humility, the very first one, that will begin to influence, but your influence will not be well accepted. So the last of the characteristics, remember, in verse 10, or verse 11 and 12, is this, that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are you when this happens, and rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, that's very difficult to walk away from a family picnic rejoicing because my family just said, you have changed and I don't like it. But the reason that we're rejoicing and being exceedingly glad is not because of the sword that just divided the family. The reason we are exceedingly glad, the text tells you, verse 12, is because you're looking to the reward in heaven. And God now has so changed you that you can no longer go back and be involved in the conduct of those who are unrepentant. Your conduct now is going to show that you are with the repenters. And because you're with the repenters, now you're going to cause a sword of division. So when Jonathan Edwards writes this, men and women, I mean, it's a powerful statement in this as he begins to look around. Now, there is revivalism. What is revivalism? Revivalism are the outer forms of revival. This is where we are today. You see, if you would go back in history and you begin to look at American history and you see the coming of the Mayflower, there was a revival that's taking place there in 1621. It didn't take place here in Jamestown, 1607, in May 1607. We came not for the search of God, but for gold. It took us almost 100 years before we even had an institution of learning called William and Mary College, 1696. But you go up there to Plymouth Rock, and when they were there within less than 20 years, you have the founding of Harvard, because they want to train people to be missionaries to the Indians, to win into Christ, and so they're going to batter Hades with the Indians. So John Harvard dies, donates his library, and now you have Harvard. He's a pastor. John Harvard's a pastor. So I would say to you, men and women, that I think that our world has somehow taken history, and we have become redactionists, we have taken history and we have so formed it. So now you look at history and you no longer see anything about Christ. I have with me, and I won't be able to read it all, but I have with me the foreword to a book that I have read. It's called Revivals, Awakenings, and Reform by William McLaughlin. It was written in 1978, but the foreword was written by Martin Marty, who I don't even think is saved. Personally, he has over 60 doctorates, by the way, from University of Chicago. That says a lot. So Martin Marty writes this in the foreword of this book. This is what he says. And this was in the year of America's Bicentennial, 1976. He says this. In the year of the American Bicentennial, numerous polls of historians and news reporters ranked the most important events in American history. Never did the first great awakening of the 1730s and the 1740s show up on the 100 top selections. Events that changed American history. Yet scrutiny of colonial life on the part of specialists turns up evidence that this great awakening was perhaps the most extensive intercolonial event, that it reached into virtually every kind of community and crossroads, that its effects were at first profoundly unsettling to the established order and then became creative elements in establishing a new order, and that indirect lines connect many of its impulses so that those who are of the War of Independence and the national building endeavors begin to develop. Perry Miller, Alan Hamer argue with considerable effect that the awakening began a new era, not merely in American Protestantism, but in the evolution of the entire American mind. The first great awakening was a watershed. It was a break with the Middle Ages. It was a turning point. It was a crisis. If this first great awakening, writes Martin Marty, its second counterpart 60 years later and two or three later eruptions were so revitalizing, why, may it fairly be asked, are they so obscure and neglected in our national consciousness? And Martin Marty, I don't think, is even saved. How can you neglect, as a historian, the first great awakening and the second great awakening, which literally transformed the landscape of the American mind? I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that we have an Elijah syndrome that says to us, well, I don't see really things happen, but I want you to know that you will never be in the top 10 if you're a believer. And your church is not going to be the most powerful thing that's out there. And one of the reasons is because you're going to have a lot of tares among the wheat. But I'll tell you what's powerful when people come to grips with repentance and there's a character change that is reflected in their life and they become salt and light and neighborhoods literally will become alive. And when I read Jonathan Edwards, I have with me a number of things. And it's very clear to me that I will not be able to get to my second point. This is all introduction to the first, to my point. But let me bring one other thing to you. I'm a student of history, and only a student. I'm not a scholar of history, but I'm a student of history. Jonathan Edwards writes in the mid-1730s about his experience of the Great Awakening. I just want you to hear the words of Jonathan Edwards. Let them sink into your heart. He said, "It was the latter part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who all in appearance were savingly converted, and some of them wrought with remarkable manner. Particularly, I was surprised with the relation of one young woman who had been one of the greatest company keepers in the entire town. When she came to me, I had not heard that she'd become any otherwise serious. But by the conversation I then had with her, it appeared to me that she gave an account of the glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, and that God had given her a new heart, truly broken and sanctified. I could not then doubt it. I have seen so much of her since then, it confirms it. God made it, I suppose," this is the salvation of this teenage girl, "God made it, I suppose, the greatest occasion of awakening to others. Of anything that ever came to pass in the town, I had abundant opportunity to know the effect it had by my private conversation with many. The news of it seemed like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over town and with many others. There scarcely was a single person in the town, young or old, left unconcerned about the things of the eternal world. And the work of conversion was carried on in the most astonishing manner and increased more and more souls dead as they came by flocks to Jesus Christ." I'm reading Jonathan Edwards. "This work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon a glorious alteration of the town took place. So that in the spring and summer following, that's 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so of love, nor of joy, nor yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation, bringing them together. Parents now rejoicing over children as newborns. Husbands rejoicing over wives. Wives rejoicing over husbands. The goings of God were then seen in a sanctuary, and God's day," meaning Sunday, "was a delight. Public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent upon public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow, some weeping with joy, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors," end quote. One teenage girl came to Christ, and Jonathan Edwards says that was the occasion that God used to change a town, to influence a town. We don't even know the name of the girl. You see, brothers and sisters, I am saying this to you today, and next week I'll have to pick up with this, but let me just do this. There, in 1832, a man by the name of Dr. Williams B. Sprigg, a Presbyterian pastor, was on the wane of the Second Great Awakening. And he says, on the wane of the Second Great Awakening, he begins to think through, why is it that the awakening is going away? What sins are being committed by the church and by preachers so that it's going away? What are we doing? And the bottom line is, the church had devolved into a revivalism, into the outward form. You still had singing, and you still had preaching, and you still had the form, but now there's no longer that inner content, which is the work of the Spirit of God and people being sensitive to the Spirit of God. William Sprague's book was written in 1832. It was picked up by a well-known preacher at the Westminster Chapel. His name is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when D. Martin Lloyd-Jones picked it up and began to read, he said, this book needs to be reprinted. So they reprinted it, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the foreword to the reprinted edition of Dr. William B. Sprague. I copied it off. And in the foreword, which I have in front of me, this is what he says. He says, I commend this book for the following three reasons. I want to give you the first reason. The first and most important reason, writes Dr. Jones, the first and most important reason is that I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is revival in the Church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the idea that actually speaking and are actually speaking and writing against it. Such an attitude is both to the serious misunderstanding of the scriptures and to a woeful ignorance of the history of the church. Anything, therefore, that can instruct God's people in this manner should be very welcome. You see, we live in an age when Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, you are salt and you are light. What he is saying in Matthew 5 is this, is that you don't need to be concerned about your influence. I gave you the illustration last week of taking a rock, a pebble, and throwing it into Lake Blessing. The pebble sinks, the ripple effect takes place, and the pebble never knows about the ripple effect. Don't search your own glory, Proverbs 27 says. That's not good. But here's what I am saying to you, that you can be used of God, a small, insignificant teenage girl who gives her heart to Christ, who converses with the pastor, and Pastor Jonathan and his wife Sarah disciple her. She goes away and tells her friends the change from unrepentance to repentance, carousing in the tavern, no longer carousing in the tavern, not going to church, going to church, talking about ungodly things, studying with Sarah Edwards. The change was so incredible that young people say, there's something different, and I want it. I would say that salt always creates a thirst, and maybe that's our problem. Shall we stand for prayer? With their heads bowed and our eyes closed, and no one is looking around. Next week, I will talk to you about the six things from history, but not without scriptural basis. Jonathan Edwards said there was nothing that promoted revival in our church like hearing what God is doing. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, God is the same God of creation. He is the same God of Elijah. He is the same God of the First Great Awakening. He is the same God of D.L. Moody. He is the same God who calls light out of darkness. And this God is looking to you into the depths of your soul and is saying to you, if you're a believer, you are salt and you are light, which means there's a change of character, which means that change of character has come because you're a repenter. So I ask you, is there stubbornness in your heart, in my heart? Is there resistance to truth? Is there a saying politely but firmly no to the Holy Spirit? Or can you embrace Matthew 5, 1 to 16? With all of its content and say, this is where I want to be. Poor in spirit, mourning for sin, meekness, myself, my body under control, thirsting for God, pure in heart, peacemakers, and yes, hated by the world. Father, you know our hearts today. There is a sense in which all of us are deeply influenced by the words of Jesus' first sermon. We're deeply cut to the quick. Our soul has been exposed, and what we see we do not like. And rather than creating a thirst for righteousness, we create thirst for performances, thirst for promotion, thirst for self-elevation. We repent, and we fall before you and say, oh God, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us? The power is not in the nouns and verbs of the preacher. The power is in the word itself. And would that your spirit would take the word with the wheat and strengthen the wheat. Would that the word would speak to the weeds and bring repentance. They need a change or they will burn in hell forever. The wheat need to see the sense of significance, not because of their place in life, but because of their position before God. And there's a vast difference. I ask that you forgive us. I ask that you redirect us. I pray that tonight when we come back here to fellowship to this highest act of Christian work, there would be such an incredible passion for Christ that this body would experience an amazing and incredible time together. And if there's someone here who could not participate because they are not saved, Lord, save that person. Bring them to yourself. I can't change them from being a weed to wheat, but you can. Please do this. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like you just to have it. It's not an invitation. I'd rather the organ play one stanza just so you can meditate and close your prayer quietly. And then I will close and we'll be dismissed. Would you do that now? And Father, you know every heart. You see every life. And we just bow before you today and pray that you would take the words of these so weak words, so weak, and use them to penetrate our very souls so that we be people who would be salt and light. The exposition of the scripture last week and the historical event this week, putting those two things together so we understand before God our place in history. You did not make a mistake. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. These are the events that have been crafted by God and have placed us. You did not place Abraham here today. You placed him 2,000 years before Christ. We're here today. So use us like you did Abraham. Use us like you did Moses. Use us like you did Joshua. Use us, Lord, like you did Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Not that we have to have the kind of aura around us that was around them, but Lord, just to enjoy the position we have before God, to be salt, to be light, to be used of God to influence our culture for Christ. So Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for this time in history. Thank you for Colonial Baptists. We are so thrilled today with the opportunity to worship today. And I pray that you would use us, and we glorify your name, bring us back tonight as we enjoy the highest act of Christian worship. We bless you now. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.